I think you probably have recognized that I'm sort of on a roll here. I'm kind of on a quest for fire. Remember that old movie, Quest for Fire? I'm kind of on a quest here to see if we can sort of get the terms of what this baptism of fire is all about. We've been spending the last few weeks, really since Palm Sunday, kind of pushing the envelope of what it means to really be connected to God, how deep that relationship really goes, because most of us never really plumb those depths. And if we're not willing to move out of a comfort zone and grab onto some other images and ways of trying to conceptualize this amazing, absolute love of God, we're not really going to realize what that means in our lives. And so last week, Pentecost, we looked at what actually happened to the disciples in that room together as they were suddenly empowered in a way that they had never felt before. Even though they had been walking with Jesus for at least 3 years, the scriptures tell us, it could have been longer, but at least three, there was something that was missing. There was something that they hadn't realized until that moment when those visible tongues of fire appeared over each one of them and something happened. Something changed. And they were able to go out without fear and move into their world with a new kind of authority, a new kind of just drive and confidence that they didn't have before. And so many of us are lacking that kind of transformation, I suppose. And Jesus talks about this. John the Baptist talks about this clearly. He talks about that, you know, there are two different baptisms. He's baptizing with water for repentance, but there's one who's coming after who will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus talks about in his discourse with Nicodemus that there is baptism of water and there's baptism of spirit. So these two baptisms, you know, how do they work? What are they really about? That's what we've been exploring this last week and kind of leading up to this. But here's the thing. Maybe because I spent so much of my life in my head trying to think about things, trying to figure things out, trying to find some sort of intellectual control that I thought would give me the kind of peace and serenity in the life that I wanted. And even after I really started diligently studying as a pastoral candidate, there was a 10-year period where my life didn't change. And I was trying to figure out why. What is this? I'm working so hard. I'm studying so much. I'm showing up for all of my church commitments and doing all the things that I'm doing. I'm being a good boy, you know. But somehow something wasn't changing. My life was still so difficult. My attitude didn't change. My depression didn't change. There were these things that were not changing. And so I think once I was able to... after 10 years, slow learner here, right? Breakthrough into a different kind of relationship with God. It is so absolutely imperative for me to be able to not only define the terms of what we're talking about here. When we talk about something like baptism in the Spirit, which can mean so many different things to so many different people and is expressed so many different ways, not only to really define what it is, but also what are the concrete steps for us to get there? I mean, it doesn't do us any good if these concepts continue to circle the airport, if they stay in a theological sort of abstraction and they never really get down to the details and every moment of our lives and the decision that we are making in every moment of our lives. If you look at Jesus' teaching, he was intensely practical. Jesus did not give us theology. He didn't give us any kind of highfalutin abstraction. Everything that he dealt with and all of his teachings are right at ground level, dealing with the details that we have to deal with still 2,000 years later, every day of our lives. It was finances. It was marital relationships. It was children. It was dealing with taxes. It was all the things that we still deal with now. Jesus was dealing with then because he knew that if transformation doesn't take place here, now, in all those mundane details that seem so unspiritual to us, then it's not going to take place at all. There is no spirituality that is divorced from our physicality, from everything that we're doing and choosing and the quality of our relationships and the attitude that we bring to life. And so Jesus is practical. Now, Paul gives us all sorts of theology, doesn't he? Most scholars will say that the book of Romans is his theological masterpiece. Now that's true. It's a theological masterpiece. But for each one of us, it's still only as useful as we make it practical. Any theology is only useful for doing what it's supposed to do, which is bring us into presence of God, once it becomes personal. It has to be appropriated by us. There has to be something that we understand to do in conjunction with that theology, in conjunction with what we say we believe, that will take us where we say we want to go. And we have to be honest with ourselves. If we still feel that something is missing, if we still deep in our spirits know that we have not completely consummated this relationship with our God, then what are we going to do about it? Are we going to let it ride? Or are we going to risk the things that need to be risked and do the things that need to be done in order for us to get to another level with our God? Now, I don't think Paul took a left turn in Albuquerque from Jesus. Some people like to throw Paul under the bus and say, well, he created another religion on top of Jesus. No, he was applying Jesus' message to a Western world. He was applying Jesus' message to a macro church group. And because he was doing that, he had to make differentiations and distinctions that Jesus didn't have to make because he was dealing one-on-one with each person who was right in front of him at that time. Same message. Different applications, so they look different. But we need to be able to read the scripture with the same eyes or as much of the same eyes as it was written so that we can take out of it what we need in order to do what we need to do as individuals, part of a community, trying to come back and connect with our God. This is what we're trying to do here. You know, we need to make this completely practical. And so the question becomes, you know, what is this baptism of fire? How does it differ from the baptism of water? And how do we proceed? How do we go? How do we get there? It's something like that, I think. I'm sure it has to do with that kind of energy and enthusiasm. So first, we need to become aware. If we are aware that something is missing, there's more to the relationship and more to the journey. All right? Then the next question is, how do we realize it? How do we get there? Well, a lot of people say, well, ask. Ask God for this baptism of the Spirit. Okay, well then, how do you ask? Do you ask in prayer? Do you ask the way I asked when I was a kid playing City League? God, please give me a base hit. You know, I'm in the on-deck circle. Just please give me a hit. Do we ask the way that we used to ask for a Christmas present that we really wanted? You know, is it that kind of asking with hope and intensity, but just praying that something outside of ourselves brings into us something that we don't already have? Is that the way this works? Because I'll tell you what, I banged my head against that wall for a lot of years, and it didn't work for me. I prayed for baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I never really felt like I was anything but on the outside looking in until something else started to change. A friend of mine that I asked about this, he said, well, it's about surrender. Baptism of the Spirit is about surrender. It's about complete submission. It's about submitting yourself. No. The first baptism is about accepting Jesus as Savior, he said, and the second baptism is about accepting him as Lord. And the distinction he made between the two of those was when you accept him as Lord, you're really submitted to him. You're really surrendered to him in a way that transforms and changes your life. So how do we do that? How do we surrender ourselves? There's a pastor that I was working with when I was first getting into church leadership. And he told me about one night in his prayer, he literally knelt down on one knee and submitted himself to God the way a knight would submit himself to his king. You know, down on one knee and kind of imagined himself being knighted and brought into the service of his God. That's a beautiful thing. Is that the way we do it? Is it kind of a ritual that we do? Is it a sacrament of sorts that we do that takes us where we want to go? Is it the symbolic thing that makes something more real as we move through? Is it emotional? Do we feel different? Is that, how do we know? How do we know that we've actually submitted? How do we know that we're actually baptized in the Spirit, for that matter? How does this thing work? Is it because we can speak in tongues? Is it because we've been given certain charisms, gifts of the Spirit, that we can now perform or take part in? Is that how we know? See, these are the kind of questions that my brain asks. Because it is so hard for me to get my mind around it. I see at least one guy nodding his head up and down. Thank you, Doug. You know, fellow egghead over there. It's so hard for us. Now, some of you can make these just intuitive leaps and just go there, and you're wondering, what in the heck are you talking about? Why are you belaboring this so much? You know what? For many of us, this is the road that we have to go. We have to use our minds first until we realize that the minds aren't the vehicle to get us there. But let's go ahead and reason together as far as we can to see if we can find this jumping off point for all of us to be able to take this leap, because that's the goal here, to take the leap, to actually get someplace we want to go. You know? All right, so how do we do this? What is this way of being able to actually take this leap, to go here? There's clues in Scripture that Scripture gives us. What Scripture gives us is sort of the shape of the journey from baptism to baptism. It gives us a shape, kind of, if you graphed it somehow, it would probably give you a familiar shape. And so that is something that we need to really take a look at. How do we get from water to fire? Well, since Kinko's failed us, you don't have your bulletins in front of you, but take a look up on the screen, and hopefully James is there at Luke 3, verse 15 and 16. And this is Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, while all the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John, this is John the Baptist, as to whether he was the Christ. So when John starts his ministry, and he's gathering all of this following, and he's baptizing in the River Jordan, people were beginning to wonder, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's going to kick this thing off? But John answered and said to them, all, as for me, I baptize you with water. And in Luke, he adds, for repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance. Actually, I think that's Mark. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here's John making this distinction. Baptism with water for repentance. Baptism with fire and the Holy Spirit later on. Jesus at John 3, verse 3. This is him talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered back, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there are these two sort of events that are being bandied about here. And we're trying to understand. From water to fire. Now, what did the water signify? The mikveh, literally means gathering, in this case a gathering of water, that Jews were immersed into as a ritual cleansing. They had to do that every time that they became unclean, and they had to present themselves to the high priest again. They would go through the mikveh, they would go through the cleansing. But it's being used here at the beginning of a relationship. The Jews did use it. If a proselyte came into Jewish faith, converted to Jewish faith, they would immerse them in the mikveh as a symbol of their cleansing. They would be completely immersed and come out clean, just as they understood they were doing under the law. And Christians carried on this tradition. So when someone converted to the faith, they went into the water and came out. So it's for cleansing. It's for dedication. And most importantly, John stresses, it's for repentance. But repentance properly understood, not as an act of contrition or showing sorrow for anything that you've done, but a simple redirection. You were going this way before, and now you are dedicating yourself to go this way, to follow God, to follow the precepts of God, as well as you can understand them, which at the beginning is usually not very well. But you're making a commitment, and you're visibly doing something different as you move through this redirection. That's what John's baptism was all about. It was about drawing a line in the sand and saying, from here on, I'm going to do something different. Because the people asked him, you know, when he's telling them all these things that are going to happen, because he was an Old Testament prophet, and the people are just freaked out, and they said, well, what then must we do? And he said, if you're a tax collector, just collect exactly what you're supposed to collect. No more, no less. If you're a soldier, abide by the law fairly and don't abuse anybody. He's saying, repent. Stop doing the practices that take you out of God's connection and start doing things that do. And so here's this decision. Here's this dedication to a new way of life. So maybe we, as we get baptized, what do? We start going to church. We start reading the Bible. We start studying. We start praying. We start doing things along a religious line. Now, in truth, we've already probably done that long before we actually go into the waters of baptism. Because as we've said, any sacrament is just this outward expression of an inward transformation. So whatever we bring to the sacrament is what sanctifies it, not the ritual itself. And so people have already repented. People have already changed their direction, usually before they go into the waters of baptism. They have started going to church. They have started this new way of life that usually looks religious. It has to do with religious practice and religious ritual and religious connection within the community. Hopefully, it's also accompanied by some spiritual practice as well. Now, is there a difference? Yeah, there's a big difference. Religion itself is an expression of a spiritual experience put out into a corporate setting. The experience comes first, and then the religion follows after. There's actually a group following this experience. But it happens the other way when someone joins the religion and converts to it. Now their first experience is with the religion, typically. But the religion done well funnels us into the experience. And the experience of spirituality includes presence and connection. It includes seeing the connectedness of all things, us to each other, us to creation, us to God's Spirit, and the beginning of the realization that God's Spirit is always here, always now, always infusing everything that is and everything that we do. So hopefully two things are happening at the same time. In this repentance, in this redirection, there is the practice of the religious things that bring us into accountability, bring us into relationship, bring us into community. But at that deeper level, interiorly, there is this growing awareness of God's presence and our ability to connect with that presence at any given moment. And the two things hopefully are tracking along and doing the same thing. And you know what? At the beginning, try to remember when you first got on the path, when you first converted, when you first went into the waters. We have a new baptizee, I think he's somewhere here, you know, and he just expresses this as the most exciting time of his life. He's just so excited, he feels so connected, he's literally buzzing, and you hear it in the enthusiasm of his voice and the way he expresses himself, you know. And for a lot of us, it was that way. There was that newfound excitement and feeling of connection that we experienced. The ancient church called it consolations, God's consolations, as opposed to the desolations. But these consolations were understood that they came at the beginning, kind of like a honeymoon for the new believer, to be able to get them over many of the difficult things as they're making these changes in lifestyle, behavior, and habitual patterns in their lives. And so for the disciples, think about the disciples now, the disciples of Jesus. When did they get on the path? When did they dedicate themselves? Jesus walks by and calls them, is the story of most of their lives. And what do? They drop their nets, which signifies dropping everything that their lives are about, their whole way of living life, their whole way of maintaining an income and maintaining their families. It was their culture, it was everything they knew. They dropped it and they followed Jesus and replaced his way of doing life for theirs. And they followed him for these years. They dropped everything, they heeded the call, and they got on the path with Jesus, and they followed him for years. Were they water baptized? You know, the scripture doesn't tell us. But I bet they were. Because here's this next little story here at Matthew 3, starting at verse 13. And this is Jesus and John the Baptist now in the River Jordan. And Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan and coming to John, his cousin, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent Jesus from getting baptized, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And if you really wanted to translate that correctly, in terms of the original language there, he wanted to fulfill all righteous ordinances. He wanted to fulfill, even though the Old Testament doesn't prescribe baptism at the beginning, it had become this cultural thing. It had become this symbol of the beginning of a new kind of life. And Jesus wanted to follow that. He's modeling for us. He's modeling for us the shape of this journey that we're trying to understand. And so he says, permitted this time, fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then, John, he permitted him, Jesus. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. This is John seeing this in Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here's Jesus fulfilling this. Did he need to be baptized? Probably not, you know. In terms of what the actual water baptism did for him, he was already living that. But he wanted to do this as a model for the rest of us, as a model for those who are watching at the time, and a model for us 2,000 years later. It's so important to see, you know, these rituals, these sacraments, these things we do in community mean something. They can solidify us. They can bring us into accountability. And all these things Jesus is modeling for us. And so it's so important for us to understand what Jesus is really doing here. So the disciples probably got baptized. They were probably really excited, and they were looking forward to Jesus taking them to all the places that they couldn't go on their own, which was seats of power at his right hand and his left hand when he really established his kingdom, which they still understood all the way up to the crucifixion, as him establishing a theocratic government, you know, a political sovereign nation that would kick out the Romans and become a light to all of the rest of the nations in the area. They were still looking for that. And they thought Jesus was going to take them there. And they were excited, of course, about all that was going to happen. But here's this second baptism looming out there. They're not getting it yet. They don't get it until Pentecost, at least 3+ years after actually dedicating themselves to following Jesus. And so this second baptism is now in fire and in spirit. And we have to understand what fire means to the ancients. It was a fire of purification. Fire purified. It's what they used to burn all of their refuse so that there wasn't any disease, so there wasn't any smell. It cleaned and it purified, just like salt purified. The fire was a fire of purification. And so there's a step beyond the repentance, which is the change of direction. Now there's a purification. We would probably want to call it sanctification. John Wesley sure did when he started the holiness movement. Sanctification. This idea of going beyond just physical changes in behavior that conform us to a certain lifestyle. But something is moving from the inside out to transform us, so that we're not just following rules anymore. Because as long as we're just following rules, the power is not in us, it's out there someplace. And if we are going to get the power in us, if the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in us, then something else needs to change. And this is what was understood as this baptism of fire, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It burns away any blockages that we still carry around inside that keep us from fully connecting, from fully being transparent, from fully just abandoning ourselves to all that God is, empowers us, transforms us. So what happens next in the disciples' shape here, right? From first to second baptism. They're going 3 to 4 years this way off of the first baptism. They're following Jesus. They're doing everything that they need to do. But the crucifixion is the turning point. The crucifixion is the crux, which means cross, of their spiritual journey. Because they weren't prepared for Jesus' death. They were not prepared for him to die and leave them the way he did at Calvary. They had this picture of what kingdom was supposed to be, and all of their hopes and dreams and all of their enthusiasm was based on that preconception. And then at Calvary, everything is dashed. And even when he appears to them again afterwards at the resurrection, they still don't recognize him. It takes them some time. And he's with them for 40 days. And this 40 days is an important to understand. It's a long time. Was it a physical 40 days? Well, yeah, if we're counting between Pentecost and Pesach, Passover, yes, actually 50 days, 40 plus 10. But it also symbolically means this time of trial and testing into a rebirth, into this born-again status, into this baptism of spirit and fire. And so this turns them around because they have to deal. They're thrown into the void where nothing makes sense anymore, and everything that they had built their hopes and their faith on is gone. John of the Cross calls it the dark night of the soul. The ancient church called it the spiritual desolation that accompanies the consolation. We might just call it doubt, you know, depression, frustration, disillusionment, all of those things. They were thrown into that. Now Jesus goes and has to go through the exact same shape. And I want to show you the correlation to that. If you take a look at verse 4:1 now of Matthew, Jesus was led as soon as he gets out of the water and is baptized and the Spirit comes, and then he was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in Mark's gospel, the word there, ekbalo, is very, very emphatic. It means he was impelled, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so Jesus has his first baptism of water, and then he's driven into the void. He's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there he's tempted with those three symbolic temptations that really comprise all of the human compulsions that we have to deal with in life. The need to be relevant, the need to be powerful and in control, the need to be spectacular, to mean something, to leave a legacy, to be somebody. All of these main human drives are what Jesus was dealing with. Guess what? The disciples had to deal with those same drives in their void. They had put everything on Jesus. They had put everything on him to take them through without doing yet the internal work that would allow them to see the Spirit's presence that was already there. The shape dips down into the void before it comes back up again. And so here's Jesus going through this same shape, this baptism by fire. And the 40 days in his wilderness is that same symbolic number of a time of trial and testing into a rebirth, purged of all the preconceptions as the disciples sit in their rooms as they go back to Galilee and do the things that they're doing. In that 40-day period, Jesus is appearing to them, but it's purging them of all the things that they thought they knew. All the things upon which they built their hope is being burned away in this period. All their delusions of grandeur and what they thought was going to happen to them being burned away. Until they get to that moment of Pentecost, which was a breakthrough into being able to see those tongues of fire, to be able to feel that wind blowing through that space. Those tongues of fire were always there, right? Weren't they? Aren't they here right now over every single one of us? The Spirit is always present. God is always present. Are we present to it, to him? See, this is the way this works. The disciples broke through. They went through this wilderness period. They went through this void. They went through this baptism by fire. Because what I'm starting to believe is that the baptism by fire is this period in the void, in the wilderness, that burns away everything that needs to be burned away so we can really see what is already here and be empowered by it in a way that we weren't before. To become fearless enough to do things that we couldn't do before because they were just too risky. And everyone, think of it, every one of the biblical figures that we hold up as a hero of our faith has the same shape to their journey. Adam and Eve, they start off at the top. They're walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening and they don't even know they're naked. But they have to take this dip into this void. Think of Noah. 40 days in the boat with everything that he knew wiped out before he could come out and come back and then start again. Abraham, called by God out of his Cush area in Ur in Mesopotamia into the wilderness and has to move and move through hostile lands and deal with difficulties before he can finally set up shop in a place where he starts to understand what was meant. Joseph, obvious, right? Joseph is born, he's the favorite, he's riding high, and then he's sold into slavery, goes into this wilderness experience until he comes back up on top again. David, my namesake, same thing. He slays Goliath, he's the darling of the king Saul until Saul turns on him, and then he has to flee and live in the mountains with his men. goes into the wilderness until he can come back and claim the throne. This shape to the journey is there in every single one of the heroes of our faith scripturally. Jesus, the disciples, and every one of us. So what do we need to pull from this? And I think it's important that we realize that the Spirit doesn't spare us anything in terms of this void, in terms of this wilderness experience, in terms of the difficulties in life that are going to take us into this place. But the Spirit enlightens and empowers everything and empowers us to be able to move through the experiences. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as it is common to man." This is just the stuff that happens in life, is what Paul is telling us. It's not God giving us the temptation that overtakes us. It's not God giving us the wilderness or the void. It's what happens to us naturally as we move through life in this world that God designed, engineered, created for us. So no temptation is overtaking you, but such as it is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So God doesn't give the temptation, he gives the way of escape. His presence in the void, in the wilderness, in this difficulty, is our way through, is our empowerment, is our tongue of fire that will allow us to understand how we can choose and how God's power infuses us and takes us through. This is what he's trying to get across to us. This is what the Scripture is trying to get across to us. We are not, because we have become Christians, have become baptized, have dedicated ourselves to God's way, going to be able to escape the difficulties in life. But there is escape through the difficulty, not from the difficulty. And see, we don't like that. This is not a popular message. This isn't going to draw big crowds. I'm sorry. I don't know what's wrong with you people being here, but this isn't something we really want to think about. We want to think that we are going to be spared. We want to think there's a rapture that's going to take us out so that we don't have to go through what everyone has to go through. Now, maybe there is a rapture. I don't want letters to the Chancery office on that one. But the point is, if we're looking for the escape, if we're pointing to it, if we are hanging all of our hopes and expectations on being able to avoid these things because we're doing all the right things, then we're missing the whole point of the shape of this journey that is given to us over and over again in Scripture. We are so quick to try to avoid any pain. As soon as the pain starts, as soon as the difficulty starts, we start praying for God to take it away. Or we deny ourselves even the ability to feel a little bit bad. You know, we're not supposed to feel bad. We're not supposed to feel doubt. You know, that's a lack of faith. No, doubt is part of faith. Faith is ability to act in the presence of doubt. If there is no doubt, how can there be faith? You know, if we haven't ever doubted our faith, we're not taking it seriously enough. To push through, to feel these things, and to feel them deeply is what this shape is all about. This baptism of fire is all about. If we deny ourselves the doubt, if we deny ourselves even the depression and the disillusionment so quickly, then it doesn't have time to actually take us where it is that we're supposed to go. In the book study that we're going through on Wednesday, there was a passage that just seemed to dovetail perfectly, and I just want to read a little bit of it. This is from Richard Rohr, Everything Belongs. And he has, in this particular chapter, used the metaphor or the image of God's Spirit as a river, a mighty river that flows through our lives. And we, of course, we control freaks, are always trying to push the river, to try to control it, to make it go, when all we really need to do is just sit back and let it flow through us. So he says, "I believe that faith might be precisely that ability to trust the river. Trust the flowing of this Spirit through our lives. To trust the flow and to trust the lover who is behind the flow. It's a process that we don't have to change, coerce, or improve. We just need to let it flow." That takes immense confidence in God, especially when we're hurting. Usually when I become hurt, I can feel myself get panicky. I want to make things right quickly. I lose my ability to be present, and I go up into my head and start obsessing. I tend to be over-focused, and I hate it because then I'm not really feeling anymore. I'm into goal orientation, trying to push or even create the river that is already flowing through me. The fears that assault us are mostly simple anxieties about social skills, about intimacy, about likableness, or about performance. We need not give any emotional food or charge to these fears or become attached to them. We don't even have to shame ourselves for having these fears. Simply ask your fears, what are you saying to me about what is real? What are you trying to teach me? What am I afraid of? Does it matter? Will it be there anyway at the end? Is it worth holding on to? We have to ask whether it is fear that keeps us from loving. I promise you, grace will lead us into those fears and voids, and grace alone will fill them up, if we are willing to stay in the void. We mustn't engineer an answer too quickly. We must not get too settled too fast. For it is so easy to manufacture an answer, to take away the anxiety. To stay in God's hands, to trust, means that to a certain degree, I have to stop taking hold of myself. I have to hold instead a degree of uncertainty. Is that counterintuitive for you? I have to hold instead a degree of uncertainty, fear, and tension. It takes both practice and grace. Now, I don't know about the holding on to the part, but we're certainly going to experience it. And we need to experience it. We need to be able to flow through it and feel it deeply. Otherwise, nothing is happening in our baptism of fire. What did Jesus say at Matthew 5:4? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You're blessed when you mourn? Why in the world did Jesus say that? Well, first of all, if you're mourning for a loss, that means you really had relationship at the beginning. That's a blessing, even though you've lost the relationship now or you think you have. But the point is, when you mourn, when you enter into the space, when you let yourself go through all those stages of grief that are so uncomfortable and so painful, but you feel them deeply and you move through each one, from the denial to the anger, to the bargaining, to the depression, and allow yourself to feel and move through all those things. At every stage, you know something more and more and more until you get to acceptance, until you get to the place where it breaks through and you start to see the nature of the relationship as it really exists and not as you simply wanted it to be. I would wager that the deepest people that you know, the ones with the most gravitas, the ones that were the most compassionate, the ones the most empathetic, the ones who had the most presence and looked into your eyes and looked into your soul, were the ones who had suffered the most. They tend to be. Because where does that gravity come from? Where does that depth and compassion come from? But by having felt deeply the void, the shape of this journey that takes us through, they have been baptized by the Spirit. They see things that others don't see because they've moved through this place. So when you think about it, both baptisms, whether it's water or fire, are processes that we go through. A process of repentance, a process of changing the nature of our behavior, and then a process of purification, sanctification, allowing ourselves to have all the blockages burned out. Two processes marked by events, marked by the actual ritual of baptism that says to the community who we are in Christ, in God, and who we dedicate ourselves to be. And then this moment where the gifts of the Spirit break forth in some way in our lives, at least marked by a new fearlessness that allows us to move forward and do things that we hadn't done before. And if you think this is just one cycle, one time you go through it, think again. We just go through these cycles over and over again. Have you had only one wilderness experience in your life? Is has anyone just had one wilderness experience in your life? You see, every wilderness experience is another chance at a baptism in the Spirit, a baptism by fire, a chance for us to move to a new level of understanding, a new way of improving our vision in terms of seeing what's really out there. So what can we do between the two baptisms to ensure that we really do get the second baptism? We participate in the void. We participate in the wilderness. We don't try to pray it away. We don't rage at the machine, at the universe, at God, because we're in the wilderness or the void, and try to avoid the void. We can't do that if we want to really move through to this next one. There is a concrete thing that we can do every moment, whether we are in the consolation or the desolation, in the void or in the abundance as we perceive it. Jesus called it entering the kingdom. Jesus called it seeking first the kingdom. Brother Lawrence called it the practice of the presence of God. It's a moving in, a leaning in to each moment, dropping our shields, becoming transparent, becoming vulnerable to what is happening at that moment. If we can continue to do that, we can continue to move through this. This baptism of the Spirit, as I'm coming to understand it, and you're going to have to make the choice for yourself, but the way I'm coming to understand it, it's not something that we pray to happen to us from the outside in. It's something that we participate in from the inside out. It is a moving through life with this intent to always be present, to always be connected, to always be aware of God's presence, to maintain this immersion and this presence to whatever the moment holds for us, to trust that the fire is always and already here, and all we need is for our vision to improve. That's where Jesus is leading us. That's what he means, from fire or from water to fire, from cleansing to purification, from flesh to spirit. To move through this, we need to participate in all that life has to offer, richly and fully. Let's pray. Father, sometimes life just really hurts. Sometimes it's so difficult, we think that we can't make it through. Help us to understand that you are always here in those moments, but we do need to lean in, which means we do have to feel the pain. We do have to feel what we're feeling in the void at that time. Help us to just trust enough to do that, to find you in the center of every moment, even if it's painful. To act and choose as if these things are really true, which is the bedrock of our faith. That's what we want, Father. We want to know you like we can't even imagine we can know you. Like Elisha, we want a double portion of whatever it is we think we can have, and find new depths of meaning and purpose and identity in you. Thank you for loving us the way you do, Lord. Thank you for never leaving or forsaking. Thank you for helping to remind us that we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you all stand?